You know, at one time, being a Christian was popular in America. I mean, it seemed like it was a fad. Everyone was saying, we're born again. Everyone wanted to claim to be born again. Even the President of the United States tried to use that to, well, actually did use that to run for office, that he was a born-again Christian, and people voted for him. It was a popular thing. It was the fad. Not so much anymore, is it? Now, if you call yourself a Bible-believing Christian, a fundamentalist, a dispensationalist, you know, if you believe that in complementarianism, you know, all these things are like negative words, and people start to look at you like you're crazy, you nuts, get with it. You're not with the times. You know, that's not popular. In fact, right now, it's more popular to be the new atheist. As though you're somehow brilliant or on the edge. It's a different time in which we live. The world is becoming increasingly hostile to conservative, Bible-believing Christians who want to live by the Word of God, to base their lives upon it. And we see persecution arising on our horizon, if not already here. But that should not surprise us as Christians. We have been persecuted from the very beginning. In other parts of the world, Christians are undergoing horrible persecution. Often we don't hear about it. People are being killed in mass numbers. Property is being taken away. Their families are being tormented and mistreated, and some even slain. They've lost their jobs, all their possessions. Their health has been hurt. They're going through a horrible, horrible ordeal. Today we're looking at the church of Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. That's our text. And that's why when I realized it was the International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church coming up here, I thought, well, this is going to work out perfectly. The Lord just has a way of getting my timing just right. Someone asked me, do you plan this? Nope. It just happens. And I love how the Lord works out, and so I know this is something He wants us to be thinking about and to be addressing today. This church in Smyrna was the only one of the seven churches that's still in existence today. There's still a church there in Izmir, which is really built upon the ruins of the city of Smyrna, same place in Turkey. It's 30 miles north of Ephesus. Second only in wealth to them at that time. Smyrna claimed to be the birthplace of Homer. Other places claimed it too, but of course Smyrna was right? They thought so. It was a beautiful, proud city. Merle Unger wrote this. He says, the city was called the Glory of Asia because of its planned development, its beautiful temples, and its ideal harbor. They historically and proudly were loyal to Rome. They were the first to build a temple to the goddess Roma in 195 BC and were chosen over 10 other cities in Asia Minor to build a temple to Emperor Tiberius. And so they were proud of this. They were first in loyalty to Rome. Despite its wealth and glory, and perhaps because of it, the church there was small and poor, but spiritually alive. It's interesting, the first church was known for the fact that they had left their first love. That's not said about Smyrna. In fact, it doesn't even mention about their love, because you don't suffer like this for the Lord and Savior if you don't love Him. In fact, one of the ways in which we know of someone's love for us is what they're willing to suffer and go through for us. It's a sign of their love. And so this is a church that loved the Lord, that was spiritually alive. It's only one of the two churches in which nothing negative is mentioned. Last Sunday was the International Day of Prayer, or this Sunday is, and this is a picture of the persecuted church. And so let's look at this. Verse 8. And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Jesus is the Lord of the persecuted church, and Jesus is the first and the last. He always existed in the past. He will always exist in the future. He alone is eternal. In Isaiah 44:6 it says, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and besides me there is no God." And they recognize this. That persecuted church needs to know who their Lord is, because they're going through it for him. And he is the first, and he is the last. Emperors come and go, but the Lord God always was and always will be, and he's worthy of our full devotion and all that we're going through for him. He's thus sovereign over all that occurs in time, and he's still in control. He's the one who was dead and is alive. He died on the cross. Literally, it's finished. He passed away and died in our place. But he rose, he lives, and he lives forever, never to die again. And so he's one who was the object of rejection and persecution. He knows what we're going through. That's why he's telling this persecuted church. He knows, he understands. In the end, he was victorious, and because he was victorious, we know in the end we shall be victorious. It's worth it all. And this truth brings comfort to the church. If they undergo rejection and persecution in his name, they too will be victorious in his name. Second of all, Jesus knows about their tribulations. He knows in detail all that they're going through. Verse 9, "I know thy works and the tribulation, the poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." I know what you're going through, and it's really under three categories. He says, first of all, I know your tribulation, the general hardships of believers in this world. You know, it's something that we need to be reminded of, because there's so many people in the name of Christianity keep talking about God wants us to be prosperous and wealthy and things to go well. Well, biblically, scripturally, the Lord has told us, even promises, that we are going to go through hardships. That's a lot of the church. Jesus himself said in John 16:33, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." You will have tribulation. I promise you that. Okay? Lord said we would. He is not saving us to deliver us from hardships in this world. The very fact that we are children of God and belong to Jesus Christ means we've identified with him, and because of that, we are guaranteed if we're living for him, we will have trials. We will have tribulation. That's our lot. Paul said the same thing, exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Through much tribulation, not just a little, through much tribulation. In fact, if you're not facing some tribulation, you may not be doing all that you should be doing for the Lord. If you haven't got anyone mad at you for sharing with them the gospel, maybe you should be sharing the gospel a little bit more. Maybe if you weren't going along with the world as much as you are, you would have some people get upset with you that you don't join in the things that they're joining in. We'll face tribulation. Jesus never said it'd be easy to be a Christian. In fact, he said just the opposite. And so under this category of tribulation, he specifies two particular kinds of tribulation. He says you're suffering abject poverty, not just poverty, abject poverty, which means they don't have enough to survive. They're really hurting. Abject poverty. They've been robbed probably of their possessions by their persecutors. They've lost their jobs, probably their home. They don't know how they're going to survive. Abject poverty. In Hebrews 10:34, we read about the church there. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. In other words, that church there lost their possessions, but they says you understood that you have more in glory. See, as Christians, we may suffer great material loss. I know people who, because of their faith in the testament of Christ, lost their jobs. That's not unthinkable. I know other believers have shared how their possessions were taken. I've had missionary speakers and they talk about how they lost everything. We had the one shared a few years ago was here and talked about how all the stuff was taken away and they were left on the streets with nothing because of their Christian testimony. But even though he says you suffer abject poverty, you are actually rich. You're rich. You have treasures stored up in heaven, for we lose nothing in this world but that we gain in glory. Everything we give up for the cause of Christ in his name, he says God kind of takes note of it and recognizes it. He says, I'm going to reward you in glory for that. You're not going to lose out. Mark 10, verses 29 through 30 says, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, not just in glory, but even in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands. Okay, with persecutions, he says. He had to throw that in there because it will be with persecutions. And the world to come, eternal life. You lose things, yes, if you're living for Christ. But you also gain so much more. And yes, you have to go through persecutions now and hardships in this world, but we're insured and guaranteed eternal life. You know how long eternal life is? That's a long time. And we gain that. It's worth it all. James 2:5 says, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? It's worth it all. You'll undergo slander. I had someone just mention recently that that's the hardest thing to go through in terms of persecution is when they slander you. Say things about you that you know are just not true. I mean, there's enough true things on us, right? We can, okay, yeah. But when they slander us and say things about us that are absolutely not true, sometimes that's hard to swallow, and it's not fair, and yet they do that. The church here in Ephesus the church in Ephesus we looked at last week had false apostles. Smyrna has false Jews. In fact, they're actually, he calls them a synagogue of Satan. Satan was the adversary, the slanderer. He is using these Jewish people, I think they're literally Jewish people, to be his tools to attack the church in the city. The Jews had a huge population in Smyrna. And they were exempt from a lot of the other things that the other people had to go through because of their Jewish belief system. And for a period of time, Christians kind of came under that umbrella because they were seen as a sect of Judaism, and they came under that same kind of protection. But after a while, the Jews so turned on them that they wanted to make a big point. In fact, they're not with us. They're not one of us. And therefore, they made it their point to make sure that the Christians did not enjoy the same freedom and privileges that they did. And they actually became the ones who were exposing and pointing out things to the authorities to bring on persecution. In John 8:39 through 44, Jesus points out why he calls them the synagogue of Satan. If you were Abraham's children, he said to the Jewish leaders, you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me. A man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God, this did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Well, they said unto him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and come from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear the word, you are of your father, the devil. Why? Because they liars and they sought to kill him. And that's what he's saying about this church, or the synagogue of Satan in the city of Smyrna. You're really showing yourself to be a synagogue of Satan, the adversary, the devil, because you are seeking to kill my people, the church. And you're slandering them, you're telling lies about them. And so your true allegiance really is to Satan, because you've rejected your Messiah and chosen the other side. You make accusations, you stir up opposition. We actually see this described in Acts 17, with what happened at Ephesus, verse 6. It said, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, and these are the Jewish leaders of that city, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. These all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that they are another king, one Jesus. And they used that to stir up the crowd so that a revolt took place there in the city of Ephesus. That's what's going on in Smyrna. These Jews are leading the way and persecuting the church there. They accuse them of all kinds of things. The Christian church was accused of being atheists because they didn't believe in the Roman gods. And so they said, well, you don't believe in God. You're atheist. They accused them of being cannibals because they ate the body and blood of their Savior, communion. And they said, it's really, they're cannibals. They'll eat you alive. In fact, one video I was watching, kind of think about this Sunday, is one they put out for the persecuted church. And there in North Korea, they were teaching people there that the missionaries befriend you and they're nice to you, but once they get you alone, they eat your liver. They'll eat you. Still being used today. Accused them of being incestuous because they referred to each other as brothers and sisters and had love feast. They're treasonous, trying to turn people against the Roman Empire to follow this Jesus as their king. They twisted things, slanderous. Use that to turn people against the church and bring on persecution. And we hear that all the time. You know, we're bigots. We're haters. And it's hard because we know it's not true. And yet the world believes it. In Smyrna, if you were a citizen there, every citizen, except for the Jews, had to offer a pinch of incense every year and say, Caesar is Lord. Well, the Christians couldn't do that. Jesus alone is Lord. And they refused to do this. Today, we have people in different parts of the world saying, you have to say, God is what? Allah. If you don't say that, off with your head. You're killed. Lose your job, lose your property, lose everything. And yet there's Christians, brothers and sisters of ours, who are in those environments who have to stand up for what they know to be true and know the right and refuse to say that. They will not deny their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus alone is Lord. Because they won't say that little phrase, their lives are lost. Or maybe it's better, but the property is lost. Their family is abused. They're slandered. In AD 155, Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna, was martyred for that very reason. He refused to say that Caesar is Lord. And so the Jews gathered wood for the fire on which he was to be burned on the Sabbath day. In other words, they won't worry about being the Sabbath. They were so determined to see him killed that they did the very thing that they used to say was forbidden on that day. And gather up the wood to kill him. And he was martyred for his faith. Well, we may also be falsely accused. They slandered the Lord. Should we escape such slander ourselves? I don't think so. And so what does Jesus call us to do? In verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. But be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. This was only the beginning of their trials. The devil will throw them in prison. Prison, you understand, was a detention for trial and eventually execution. It was always just a temporary place for what was coming next. God's purpose for these trials was a testing. It was for them to prove their love for the Lord, their devotion to Him. But Satan used it to tempt with a goal of causing people to sin and to denounce Him. But the Lord says, be faithful, pass the test. Prove your devotion and love for me. We often talk about Job. Remember, that was very similar to what Job went through. Job loved the Lord like no one else in all the world. And Satan, the slanderer, the accuser, said, well, if you took away his wealth and his riches, he would curse you. And so he says, go do it. He took away the protection, and he lost everything. But he would not curse the Lord. I enter this world naked, and I'll go out naked. Yes, whatever. Let the word of the Lord be praised. So he says, well, if you struck his body and hurt him physically, he would curse you. And so he's allowed to hurt him physically and cause him to suffer, but he would not denounce the Lord. Even when his wife tried to coax him to do so, he would not do it. Are we supposed to just accept good from the Lord and not evil, hardships too? I will not denounce the Lord. And that proved his love for the Lord. That proved his devotion to God. That proved that what he said was true. That here's a man who loves me above all else. See, when we go through trials and persecution and hardships, it's an opportunity for us, as we're put to the test, to prove I truly do love the Lord with all my heart, all my mind, all my soul, and all my strength. Because he is more valuable to me than anything else. That's why the early church rejoiced that God considered them worthy to go through the test so they could prove their love for him and their devotion to him. We may face the test. But don't think in terms of that big test when our life is put on the line. It begins by passing the little test. He makes an allusion here to the idea of, okay, it's only going to be for 10 days and then it'll be over. And people are like, well, what is this 10 days? Is it a short, literal 10-day trial, or is this a picture that's just going to be a short time? It's clearly the idea that there's going to be a beginning to these trials and there's going to be a time in which it ends. But I think it might be an allusion back all the way to the book of Daniel. Because you had Daniel and his friends in the early part of Daniel who were being pressured by the world power then, the emperor of Babylon, to eat the king's meat. And they says, we can't do that. We're devout Jews. We can't eat the king's meat. And they said, put us to the test. We'll forsake it for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, come and look us over and just see how we look. And so for 10 days, they went through the test. And at the end of the test day, 10 days, he found out that they were better and healthier than they were at the beginning of the 10 days and better than all the rest of them, so they're allowed to go on and serve him. It was a test time, but the early test in the book of Daniel prepared them for the later test when they were put on trial again and were getting ready to be thrown into the fiery furnace. But they didn't start with a fiery furnace. They started proving their faithfulness by staying on the ground in lesser things. My friends, what are you willing to take a stand on now and be mistreated for that maybe doesn't cost your life, but brings hardships on you, simply because you believe it's what the Lord wants you to do, how he wants you to live? If we will not stand under the lesser test, then we most likely won't stand up under the bigger test. So many people want to wait till the big one comes along. Isn't that what we learn from Peter? Oh, Lord, even though everyone else deny you and everyone else abandon you, I will never leave you. I will never abandon you. And he looked at him and says, before this day's done, you're going to deny me three times. We have this big aspiration because it's not real. We prove ourselves in the lesser test in preparation for the big one. But if we pass this test, and if we're faithful even unto death, there is a resurrection. There is the crown of life. In Smyrna, they always had these contests, these Olympic games, and they received a crown wreath at the end of the games. And they were honored with the glory of the city. He says, well, we're living for a greater glory. We're living for the crown of life before the Lord in that resurrection day. And so Jesus offers us hope. And he reminds us this is not just a message for the church at Smyrna. This is a message for the whole church. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches as a whole. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. You prove your love for the Lord. You are devoted to him. You have a glorious hope. You may have to undergo the first death. If the Lord tarries, we're all going to die. And some of us here may have to die for our faith. That's totally within the realm of possibility. But I can guarantee this, you living for the Lord, and you're ready to lay down your life for him, and you mean it, and you do it, you'll never experience a second death. John 5:29 says, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. That's the second death. Matthew 10:28 says, and fear not them which may kill the body, that's the first death, are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's the second death. We will have no part of that. Paul said to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. Now that does not rule out persecution. Paul understood that. He was persecuted horribly. We may see growing opposition in our corner of the world. The question is, will we pass the test? Will we be faithful unto death? We prepare by being faithful on the little things. Now, I wanted to make sure I had enough time. That's why I kind of right through. Because I want to have time to pray for our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted around the world. We have it so good here. We really do. Despite some of the, opposition and criticism and slander we receive, we live in relative ease. We don't have to fear for our lives. yet. But we look around the world and we have brothers and sisters that are in some of the most difficult places to be as Christians. North Korea, China, and the Islamic world, where they are under the constant threat of death. And they need our prayers. That's the part we play. To be concerned about those we do not know, but we know are there. And so I'm going to have a time of prayer at the end, and we're going to go through a series of slides with prayer requests. And I'm just going to leave it for you to pray quietly where you're at for a little time, and then we'll go to the next one and to the next one. I actually put together an insert. You can tell I put it together because it's incorrect. You know, it's this way and this way. I did it this morning real quickly, and I take full responsibility. Annette would have done it right. I did it wrong. But you can still pray, okay? And so let's take home with you. Pray throughout the week for these different 10 ways to pray, but we're going through some a little slightly different as we go through the slides. So let's bow our time heads and take some time to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world. And the first one, it says here, he just wants to pray for us. Just simply pray for him. So let's do this. And pray that Christians around the world who are in prison for the faith, pray for those who are in prison. Pray that God will strengthen, protect, and encourage them. Pray for God's protection of pastors and evangelists who share the gospel in restricted and hostile nations. Pray for the provision and encouragement of Christians whose family members were killed for living out their faith in Christ. Pray that the government officials in hostile and restricted nations will come to know Jesus Christ and follow his will for their lives. Pray for Christian converts from Islam who must decide when and how to tell family and friends that they are now followers of Jesus. Pray for radio, television, and internet ministries that broadcast God's word into restricted nations. Pray for the provision and safe delivery of Bibles to believers in hostile and restricted nations. Pray that persecuted Christians will boldly witness for him, even to their persecutors. Pray that Christians and free nations will choose to stand with our persecuted brothers and sisters. Heavenly Father, we ask your forgiveness for the time which we have not reflected on the sufferings of our brothers and sisters as much as we should. We know that you are always concerned about your people. And we're to love you, and we're supposed to love our brothers and sisters with that same love spilling over for them. And so, Lord, we lift them to you. We pray for their continued safety, for you to give them that strength and boldness they need to provide for their needs. And even now, Lord, to sense the fact that people are praying for them, to be encouraged. And Lord, may they be a model and example for us to prepare for whatever persecution we may need to face in the days ahead. It's so true, Lord, that through persecution you often purify your church. And those who are genuine are brought forth that we might shine all that much more brightly for you. We pray, Lord, in those parts of the world where our brothers and sisters are going through great difficulty, that they might shine all that much more brightly and make a difference for your glory. And so we lift them up to you, Lord, and pray for a special blessing upon them. And may they see their enemies become their brothers and sisters and part of the family of God. We ask this in Jesus' precious name.